Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll read verse 10 again of the second letter. Beginning in verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, that is Christ, at his second coming, where there'll be an everlasting judgment in verse 9. And of course, the glorification will be everlasting in verse 10. He will be admired, marveled at, and all them that believe, because our testimony, which is the gospel, according to Paul, his gospel, as he would say in other epistles, that testimony among you was believed prior to that time in that day, which is the final day of his coming. Wherefore, based on that, also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, which is his power, that so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. And that's all according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So a little bit more to say this afternoon, but I want to take a step back and just do a quick review, because sometimes I know we say some things that obviously I've had a week sort of to get into, and you just had about an hour or so to kind of take in. So sometimes a little bit more theological content. So back up a step and take maybe a step or two forward just a little while this afternoon. So the message is counted worthy for Christ. And so we looked and saw that this calling that Paul is referring to, for which God is counting us worthy, is the call to glorification in verse 10. That's where this life is going, to the final coming of Jesus Christ. And so this calling is to that. Glorification is holiness realized. When I say realized, I mean you come to complete, total, full holiness, no sin, all perfection. That's what glorification is. And so God is counting you worthy now according to that calling. We also noted that because he's called you unto eternal glory, 1 Peter 5:10, Peter, another writer, would say that God has done that. But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory. So there's another text that says, this is where the call is going to. On the pathway to glory, God then is sanctifying you. Okay, so we looked at verses 13 through 14. And that the package of salvation includes your holiness and your conversion. That's why Paul said, we thank God for you, brethren, beloved. Beloved is perfect tense. When did God love you? Forever. No beginning. Why did he love you? Because he wanted to. No reason outside of himself. His sovereign love gave rise to election just right out of his will. He willed to do it independent of you, independent of anything that you and I have ever done. He just wanted to. Deuteronomy 10, 15 tells us that, even with Israel. He just had a delight to do so. That's why he did it. That's why it's so amazing. So he loved you, and so he chose you from the beginning, chosen you to salvation, and that salvation embraces your holiness, verse positionally, and also becoming. We looked at those tenses in Hebrews 10:14 that gives us both, something completed, but something ongoing, because you're headed to glory. And then it also includes belief of the truth, as verse 13 says. That's why he called you by the gospel, and that's why you're going to obtain glory. And so from the calling effectually to receiving the gospel and trusting in it to glorification, God has got you on the pathway of holiness. And that pathway is a meandering pathway, but that's what he's doing in counting you worthy. He's going to reveal his worth, his value to you, and then in you through something called love. Because when we are enabled by grace to love one another in the way the Bible says, then we are showing a conformity to Jesus Christ, which is where glory is headed. And so that's what the calling is. That's where the calling's going. And we see this then, that God is fulfilling this calling. Verse 11. Paul's argument is, in his prayer, that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill. And that just tells us this is what he does in fulfillment of that calling today. The word fulfill means to supply or furnish. And so what's God doing in counting you this way? He's fulfilling all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Then we noted that not only is God doing something inside of us on the pathway to glory, He's doing something outside of us called providence. And His providence outside of us is not to punish us. It's not to harm us. It is to work toward what He's doing inside of us, bringing us back to the place or producing in us faith and love like He did in this church. Because what did Paul say at the beginning in verse 3? We are bound to thank God always for you, for it is meet. Why is it right, Paul? Why are you thanking God for their faith and their love? Because God is producer of it. Or you wouldn't thank God. You'd say, I did that, God. You didn't have anything to do with that. Well, that's not grace. That's works. And so Paul thanks God not only for the election that brings salvation. He thanks God for the fruit of election, which is their faith and their love is growing exceedingly and abounding. Why is that? Because God is the only proper fountain and producer of love. And that's what He's doing in verse 11 when He fulfills all the good pleasure of His goodness and the deeds of faith, the work of faith, with His power. Now, I said I was going to tell you a little more in detail how He works in us. But before I do that, I want to show you in the book of Philippians, briefly, how we see the same structure in a broad way that Paul makes there concerning the Philippian church as it relates to God's work in them and them walking worthy of the gospel. So this is what Paul says in Philippians 1:27. He says to this church, this beloved church that he loved dearly, only let your conversation, which means your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel. The word becometh is not the same Greek word as worthy in Paul's letter to Thessalonica, but it means worthy, balanced, befitting the gospel. Let your life and the manner of it befit, be appropriate with the gospel. Okay, Paul, we expect you to tell us what that means. That whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you in one mind and with one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's number one. How do you walk worthy? You strive together to advance the gospel. When a church does that, they're walking befitting of the gospel in one way, in one aspect. What's another way, Paul? Then he says, in nothing terrified of your adversaries, a life of fearlessness before adversaries. Now, by that, I don't mean you don't have any fear, you don't struggle with fear, and you never get afraid. That's not the Bible's idea of not being afraid. It means you're dealing with that fear in such a way that you're taking it to God, and it's not paralyzing you from doing the very thing that Paul is calling for, which is striving together for the faith of the gospel. The enemy, the adversary, can do what to us? Cause us to scatter away from one another. Who cares about the faith of the gospel? That's what fear does. But when we're striving together for the faith of the gospel, we are in nothing being terrified of our adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Now, that's a similar word that we saw in verse 5 of the second epistle that we're looking at, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that He may count you worthy of the kingdom for which you're suffering. Not the same exact word, but Paul says there's a sign here. There's an evident token of perdition to them that persecute you, but of salvation to you, and that is of God. So we got a sign that's looking at two categories again. Those that are persecuting the people that love the gospel, that's just an evident token that they're going to be destroyed. Anybody that persecutes the gospel of Christ and becomes enemies of Christ and His people, the church, it is proof that if they don't change direction, they are going to be perdition. That means destroyed. That's what that means. That's just a sign. But to you who are striving together, walking worthy, a manner commensurate with the gospel, in love to one another, that's just a sign of what? You're saved. Now, what does he mean? And that of God. Your salvation is of God. What salvation? For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe. Are you a believer right now? You can say, I trust Jesus. I trust Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. He saved me. If I make it to glory, He's going to get me there. It was a gift. So Paul says in Philippians 1:29, unto you was given gratis, not only to believe, here's your second gift. You can't re-gift this gift. To suffer for His name. That's a gift of God. Now, how does that equate to what we said this morning? Because the gift of God in persecution, affliction, and suffering is not a gift to harm you. It's a gift of His working outside of you because He's aiming to preserve you unblameable in what? Holiness. He's aiming for your holiness in everything He does. What do you mean by everything? I mean, everything He does towards you. I mean, do you mean everything? Everything. I'm trying to emphasize that. Everything. I don't care if He chastens you, trains you, whatever He does, removes things from you, give you something. It's all for your holiness because that's the best thing God can do for you. To make you like Jesus so you can know God and see God both now and in glory is the greatest of all gifts that God could give you. And so, even in Philippians, He's given you the gift of suffering. Strive together for the sake of the gospel so that we are walking worthy of that gospel by staying with God in it, trusting Him in it, and bearing the fruit of love. And that's what He says in chapter 2 of Philippians. He says, do nothing through strife and vainglory, but let each esteem other better than themselves. So when we're striving together for the faith of the gospel, that gospel, the centrality of the gospel is producing love. And what does that mean? We're not striving together. We're fighting against that. We're not trying to get vainglory and be made much of. Rather, we're esteeming other better than ourselves. The word esteem means just to count. It's like our word in the second epistle. How do you count someone better than you? When they're not. You know? You may not be better at me than something. I can't think of what it would be right now. Or you may be a lot better than me. Now, what it means is that you don't look at that person and come to any conclusion why you should not love that person based on anything about them. So you count them better, like God counts you righteous. Now, when God counts a person righteous, are they righteous? No. When you count someone more significant or better, are they necessarily better? No. But you count them so, and you let nothing within them prevent you from ministering by saying, they're not worthy of my love. That's what you don't do, Paul says. What is that? A lifestyle worthy of the gospel. Look not every man on his own, but look every man on the things of others. Now the word things, there's no word there in the Greek. Own things, but it's just own. That's the word for the two words together. Now, how do you look on your own? Do it for somebody else. What do you do for your own self? Now do that for neighbor. That's a lifestyle worthy of the gospel. Do you feed yourself? Hey, do it for somebody else. Now, we could go through a whole list, and you can't do all of them, but the point is, that's how we love. That's worthy of the gospel. So Do you look on your own things at your house? Well, look on your own things of someone else. So you can think of countless ways which you and I look on our own things. And now God says, do that for others. That's a love worthy of the gospel. And then He gives the example of Jesus. Let this mind be in you. Now, the point I'm making in all that is that a life worthy of the gospel is something God is doing outside of us with suffering. But now look in verse 13 and 14, Philippians 2. Just like in our text, He's doing it inside. How does all this happen? For it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. So Paul is making some of the same arguments to the Philippians about this lifestyle that's worthy of the gospel, or God counting us worthy of the kingdom by showing the worth of Christ in a people who's trusting and then loving other people, rather than striving against one another. They are looking to the things of other people. They are doing acts of love like Jesus. And by being conformed to that image, we find what is God doing when He counts us worthy. He is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Or in verse 11, He is fulfilling all the good pleasure of His goodness in the work of faith with power. So, let me give you a definition of what I think sanctification is saying in verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Okay, based on these two phrases right here in verse 11, sanctification is when God is furnishing, fulfilling, bringing our thoughts and our feelings. I get that from the good pleasure of His goodness. What is the good pleasure? Intentions, will, desire, delight. That's feelings, and we can embrace thoughts in that. Now, some translations use resolve. I'm okay with that. Not that I'm the one that has to be okay with it, but they did translate it from the Greek. I don't see that nuance in the word, but intention is the closest thing to resolve. You got a good resolve to do something good. You got a good intention. You want to do something good or for good. So God is bringing about in sanctification, like Philippians 2 tells us, He's working to will. So when you have a good inclination, a desire, a thought for good, for God's goodness, where does it come from? God. God. Now, not only is He bringing your thoughts and feelings and actions, where do you get that? From the work of faith. The deeds that come from faith are from God fulfilling the good pleasure of His goodness and, implied, fulfilling, supplying the deeds that come from your faith. Where does that come from? God. Now, if this is too much grace for you, that this is what grace is about in verse 12, because this is all according to the grace of God. And God gets the glory for all of it. That's why Paul thanks God for their fruit. He thanks God for election. He's thanking God for everything because God is never recipient of anything. He is, well, furnisher, like Paul said, fulfiller, supplier. So God is bringing your thoughts and feelings, I get that from the first phrase, and your actions, I get that from the deeds of faith, into conformity with His worth, I get that from counting you worthy, right? That God would count you worthy of this calling by doing what? Fulfilling the good thoughts and feelings and actions that come from faith. See? And then lastly, this conformity with His worth is a conformity with His Son. I get that from verse 12. That the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified. Listen to Jonathan Edwards on this text. In his Works of Jonathan Edwards, volume 21, verse 250, or page 251. We are not merely passive in faith and obedience, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest. God does not do some and we do the rest. But God does all and we do all. God does all and we do all. That's what this text is saying. God produces all and we act all. For this is what He produces, our own acts. I love that statement. I read it again. God produces all and we act all, for that is what He produces, our own acts. And if it's my act, then I acted it, but God produced it. Now that may sound confusing, but that's what Paul is saying. If God is fulfilling the good pleasure of His goodness and the deeds that come from faith with His power, then what He's producing is my acts, and I acted them. And both are true. God is the only proper author and fountain. We only are the proper actors. We are in different aspects or respects, wholly passive and wholly active. So let me tell you the other side of that coin. It could be said like this. You are bringing your thoughts, your feelings, and your actions into the conformity of the worth of God, which is the conformity of His Son. Now, which is true. Both are absolutely 100% true because God acts all and we act all. He produces all and He produces our acts. Now, does that make us kind of mechanical-like people that say, well, when He acts, I'll act, and if He doesn't act, I won't act? No. The Bible is replete with information that guards us against that. We just need to understand, beloved, that God is in us. He's doing this work of fulfilling. He's doing this work of holiness and bringing our thoughts, feelings, and actions in conformity to His Word and to His Son. The key then is in the word power, because He's not going to do it outside of the power of grace. Why? Because God's aim is to the praise and the glory of His grace. And if He acts outside of this grace, this cognizant awareness of God's grace and faith through that grace, then God gets no glory because we're acting on our own. That's why there is a kind of morality that is absolutely evil and sinful. There is a moral good that's abomination to God because it's people acting, thinking, feeling in conformity with their own worth and with their own selfish power for their own glory, and it is a moral sin. No matter how good it looks, no matter how many millions of dollars are given, how many hospitals are built, how many good philanthropic actions are done, it is absolutely moral sin. Why? No power. No faith, no grace, no God acting and producing as the fountain. So if we are to be engaged in holiness in such a way that this verse is true of us, we must find out where this power is, the power of faith that produces works and love, which is the power of grace. Now turn back to the first letter, and I think again, much of the 12 verses of chapter 1 of the second letter is in some way summary of what Paul already taught them. So we should be able to go to chapter 2 and find where Paul is telling how this power came about. He also alludes to it in chapter 1, but I'll look in chapter 2 of the first letter, verse 11. We quoted this verse this morning. He said, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." Verse 12 of chapter 2, the first letter. "That you would walk worthy of God who called you unto His kingdom and glory." So there is a walk that is befitting the worth and value of God because He called you unto His kingdom and glory. That lifestyle, we know, according to chapter 4, verse 7, is holiness. He's not called you to uncleanness. He's called you to holiness. "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication." What does that mean? You don't do it. You don't do it. Why? Because He's called you to holiness, not uncleanness. He's called you to separation from the world, not to be like the world. Why does the world do this? Because the Gentiles don't know Jesus. Paul says that in the fourth chapter. They don't know Him. They don't admire Him. They don't trust Him. They don't treasure Him, so they do it. They just keep on doing it. And if that describes you, beloved, you need to repent and flee to Christ. Turn from it. Because that's not what God's called to. He hadn't called you to live for your own glory and do your own thing and live the American dream. He's called you to Himself in a lifestyle called holiness that is befitting of the gospel. Why is it so befitting? Because Jesus died to have you. He gave His precious blood. See, that's a power that can help you in temptation. Not because mommy and daddy said not to. That absolutely they say. And they say it because Jesus said it. But the power of abstinence is the power of glory. It's the power of Christ. It's the power we're talking about. In verse 11 of chapter 1 of the second epistle. So, this walk that Paul charges them to do because God called them unto His kingdom and glory to walk worthy of it. Now, verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God." Paul is thanking God all over the place. I mean, every time somebody does something that's good, says, "I thank God." Now, that's a clue about grace. "We thank God without ceasing because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." All right. The power of faith that produces deeds, the power of God fulfilling the good pleasure of His goodness, and that work of faith with power is the power of grace through faith in the Word of God. Maybe that's why we are at times so powerless. We just have this generic view, well, God's with me and God's a power, so rather than going to the Word of God, how does the Word of God effectually, powerfully work in you? Only as you receive it. Right? They received what was effectually working. You don't receive it, power shuts down. No power. You don't know it, you don't think on it, there's no power. That's when we find that we're just trying to fulfill our own good resolves and do good out of being moral, and it's not a work of faith, it's just a work that we do without God, because we're not trusting in a promise that empowers the Word to effectively work in us. It's not like organs in us, right? We don't kind of know the spleen. I've talked about the spleen before. You know, sometimes they just kind of rip it out. You don't need that spleen. I'd like to keep mine. Don't know what it's for, but I want it. It's just kind of in there. It's like oxygen. You breathe it in, you breathe it out. But it was already in there. But you receive it, and it works, and you breathe it out. The Word of God is like that. It's only effectually to produce works of faith as you receive it like they did. So if you're not receiving the Word of God and thinking on it and taking a promise, you probably don't have any power to do good. And the power you're using to do good, because you still could be a very moral person doing a lot of good things, it's just your power. And you're frustrated. It's not getting you anywhere. And most of all, you're unfulfilled. You have no fulfillment. Because it's just a self-power. Now listen, beloved. We all have been there. We have to struggle against that. Because it's so easy for the Word to move out of our life, isn't it? Oh, how precious is the Word of God. Because it gives us the things that God wants us to use and receive, so that when we receive it, the power comes by grace through faith, and that power produces good works. Because that's what Paul said in Ephesians 2, remember? He said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Notice the order. Grace works through faith in the Word to produce works. Now, why did you put the Word in there? It wasn't there. Because faith is always trusting in a revelation from God. If you don't know a revelation from God, what are you trusting? Another man, yourself? So when the power of grace is funneled through faith, faith is receiving the Word of God, and it's effectually producing a life of love, even when you're persecuted and you're tribulated or afflicted. That's our only hope. Man, when I get sick, I'm one of those kind of people just kind of want, I'd like to call and say, did you know I'm sick? I just want to tell you I'm sick, you know, it's these long hours of work and stuff. I mean, I tell people, you know, honey, let you know I'm sick. Could you help me? So when it really gets hard to love other people, I can't do it. How am I going to have the power to be this kind of person? Because God is there to work in you, to will it and to do it. But He's only there as a power you receive as the Word affects the Word. The Word is in you. But is it in you like an organ or like oxygen? It's just in there. Is in there like Paul prayed in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, He does, by faith. What does that mean? Your experience of the indwelling Christ is by faith in the gospel and the Word, or else how would you experience it? How would you tell someone about an experience of Christ dwelling in them if you didn't have the Word? I don't know how you do that. So if Christ is dwelling in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, there's holiness. How is love going to come out in my life? How am I going to be that kind of person? Through the power of Christ, dwelling in faith by means of the power of the Word that is effectual. It just means it's effective, it's active, it's working. Or it's not working. Either I'm receiving it, I'm meditating upon it, I'm receiving it, I'm loving it, I'm receiving it in affliction, I'm going to it, getting a promise, and it's empowering me to endure. And that's how God fulfills it. No, He's not constrained by us, but his own holiness and the glory for which he is aiming for in his own name makes it such that he just, these are my words, just kind of said, I'm not going to work. Just let them go it alone because my word is just not there. And so if they do anything, they're just going to think they did it instead of I doing it. And so they need a promise for God. Now, how does this work out in particular? Well, let me get the best part. In verse 14 where I was, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen." How did they suffer and follow Christ in suffering? Because the word they received was the word that worked, and it gave them a power to do what Paul commends them for in the second letter we're looking at. "Your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you toward one another is abounding." Why? Because you're bringing your own thoughts and feelings and actions into conformity with the Word of God, and God is doing it, right? These two things are together. So let me end on a couple of illustrations or ways that we can be the kind of people that find God is fulfilling the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power by going to a promise in God's Word. Well, let's just start with this church in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, it doesn't say the name of this church, but it talks about the churches in Macedonia, so I'm just going to take that to be Thessalonica. Churches, plural, Philippi, Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, a couple other churches in that region of Asia Minor. And so, while it doesn't say Thessalonica, he's talking about the churches of Macedonia, and Thessalonica was one of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God." Now, here's the power. The power that is at work in you is the power of grace. And so Paul says, I'd like you to see the grace of God here. Where, Paul? "It was given, it was bestowed, it was poured out on the churches of Macedonia," for which we're saying Thessalonica is one of them. They were, even though they're not listed. "What happened, Paul? How then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." We call that love, right? Grace came, worked effectually, produced love, and they gave as poor people. Gave money as poor people. They gave liberally as poor people. Now, Paul says, "I want you to see the grace of God." What he's saying is, I want you to see God fulfilling the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. I want you to see the power of God in this church. So they're giving. And they don't have much to give, but it's still a liberal amount, and they do it in a great trial of affliction. So there's the affliction, the tribulation the church at Thessalonica was experiencing that we know in the first and second letter in their churches of Macedonia. So in this great affliction and the abundance of their joy, out of that and their deep poverty, they were liberal. Verse 3, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves." Now, watch this. We said that you bring your thoughts and feelings into conformity with God's worth and His Word. They were willing. They were willing. Not mechanical. They didn't say, "Somebody lifted me up, my hand went into my pocket, I tried to stop it, and I gave this money." Not mechanical. Every time the Word says willing, that means they wanted to do it. But what was the power? Grace. That means somewhere here, God was making them willing. Not making like a robot willing, but through the power of the Word. That's the power we're talking about. "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift," take the gift, Paul, "and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saint." We want to love these people of Jerusalem, we want to give money, we don't have much, take it, Paul, we beg you. "And this they did not as we hoped for, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by" what? "The will of God." What does that mean? It means they were bringing their thoughts and feelings and actions into the conformity of God's worth, which is the conformity of the Christ and His Word. And God was doing it by grace. Not either or, both. And how did they do this? What would they have thought if the wife was the one that was first willing and the husband say, "I don't know, we're pretty poor people. What will we do tomorrow?" I mean, come on, tell me. I mean, I'd like to give like you, but we just don't have it. I mean, we've got something. We're poor. We're in a great trial of affliction, and it's not that much anyway. What will we do tomorrow? Now, here's the power of the word. Perhaps, and I'm hypothetical here, perhaps she said, our God will supply all of our need according to your riches, his riches and glory. Do you know that that in Philippians is in the context of giving? Giving money? What was the power to give? Our God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory, which is by Christ Jesus. The power of the word worked effectually to release their hands open to be givers. That's how God works. If not, if it's me just opening my hands, and you know what I'm probably doing? I want you to make much of me. Did you hear how much I gave? Well, it wasn't that much, but I gave something. That's just me. But when it's the power of grace through faith, we're claiming a promise that even in deep poverty, we say, our God will supply. And there's a promise that tells us. This is not just kind of, you know, we're throwing things out by, oh, God's good, God will provide. No, there is a specific promise that says, you better believe I will, because Jesus died. Now, there's power. Without it, there's not any. What about anxiety? I'm struggling with anxiety. Matthew chapter 6. Your Father knoweth that you have need of these things, so take no anxious thought for tomorrow. How is the word going to effectually work so that I overcome anxiety in my life about tomorrow? Your Father knows, and He'll provide. What does God want us to do with that? Get power to live worthy of the gospel by the power of the word. The word is in you if you're a believer. It's there. It's abiding. But it becomes effectual when you receive it and you fight fear. You fight anxiety. You fight covetousness to hang on. You better believe we fight that. I really need this. And all the sinful inclinations that you and I have that just arise up in us daily. And so God, if He's going to glorify Himself and His Son in you, He's going to do that manifestly by the Word, because that's the Word of His glory. And if we're just doing it like the world can do it, they can give a lot more money than we could ever think about giving, can't they? I mean, there are some rich unbelievers, and they can just write a check. And did they do a good thing? Yeah. Was God pleased with it? No. If they're an unbeliever. Because grace is not funneled through works. It's not funneled through pride. It's not funneled through self-glory. It's funneled through faith. And so the power that is at work in us, Ephesians chapter 3 says, is the power of God to work and get glory to Himself and show His worth in you by the power of the Word. So that, as Paul says, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and you in Him. And all this is according to what? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, beloved, grace is not just about there. It's for right now. Something you and I need. If I am ever to be what I read in the Bible again and again and again. People like what we just saw. People that were sinners. The Bible's very candid about their failures, about Peter's failure. But the people like Peter and the apostles, who when they departed from the council, having been beaten by the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced in that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. How could I ever? The power of grace through faith in a promise that God is at work. I'm not alone in this. It's not just my own strength that I'm trying to do. God is producer and fountain. We are at work. God produces all. We act all. God is fountain for all. We work all. At the end of the day, when you've done all that you're supposed to do, if that's possible today, you turn to God and say, thank you. And God's not going to say, why are you thanking me? You did it. Oh, no. You did it. You're the fountain. I'm the instrument. You produced. I worked. You worked. You willed. But God and His grace are to get the credit and the glory. And that's what we admire about Jesus. Is it not? Jesus, the treasure we desire, Jesus, the one that we admire and marvel at, is that He's not just a gospel that says, oh, 2,000 years ago He did something. It says today He is doing something called love in your life, producing holiness on the pathway to glorification, where you will marvel and admire Him forever. Let's pray.